Good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The notices printed on the little sheet you may have received as you came in.
There's one or two additions to that, but just to remind you that we meet this evening for worship at 6 o'clock, continuing a series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. During the week, there's the ladies' Bible study, the prayer meeting, and the lunch club. And next Sunday services, the usual times of 11 and 6 in the morning. We'll also have a church family lunch. And if you'd like to contribute or help in any way with that, see Rebecca or give her a phone. There she is, waving her hand in the air. She needs help. We've often thought that, Rebecca, but I thought I was just getting a bit charismatic there for a second. But anyway, yeah, please speak to Rebecca before you leave and see if you can help out with things for next week. One or two other quick notices, just to say that the Record monthly magazine of the Free Church of Scotland looks like that. And there are a number of those at the back for those who take them. And also really to intimate the stated annual meeting of the congregation is planned to take place on Thursday the 19th of March at 7:30 here in the hall. So there will be a meeting of the finance committee prior to that, but the meeting would take place here at 7:30 on Thursday the 19th. So if you could put that in your diary, that would be great. These, I think, are all the notices to say that... I just say a word of thanks to everyone for the many expressions of support and sympathy that we've received as a family. Thank you to everyone. Obviously, was meant to be in the pulpit last week. Circumstances beyond our control, that didn't happen. But just to assure you that I appear to be fighting fit. And I'm not wearing a mask or anything, but you may not want to shake my hand, that's fine. We can do one of those or whatever they're doing nowadays. Anyway, it's good to... Yes, thank you, Sean. You can kick my shins later. Yes, okay. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from the beginning of Psalm 98, where we read these words. The psalmist says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Well, let's join together in worship. We're going to open our service by singing the hymn, "Give to Our God Immortal Praise." We will go up on the screen and Claire will play a short introduction.
Praise, blessing unto the Lord his grace, wonders.
Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bring to you this morning the praise of our lips and the worship of our hearts. We come acknowledging your great grace and mercy towards us, your mercies that shall endure forever. We confess you this morning as the great creator, the one who formed and fashioned the world and the universe that we inhabit, the one who built the earth and spread the sky, who fixed the starry light on high. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge your immensity, your power, your majesty and your glory that is revealed in all that you have made. We thank you this morning for the many gifts of your common grace. We thank you for all that you lavish upon us as your creatures. We thank you for warmth and shelter, for sunshine, for rain. We thank you for the blessings, the many blessings of this life, for our families and our friends. We thank you this morning for your great love for us displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your great mercy you sent your Son with power to save from guilt, from darkness, and even from the grave. We bring to you our hearts. We bring to you our needs. We bring to you our prayers. We bring to you our lives this morning. We confess our sins. We acknowledge that we are not all that we should be. We confess that we fall short of your glory. And so we look away from ourselves and to the one who can bring forgiveness, the one who can restore us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us and direct us as your people until that day when we shall see you face to face. Strengthen us and encourage us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through your word in Scripture. Make us a people of praise, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Help us to live our lives for the praise of your glory. We gather as a family of believers, connected by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, able to call you our Father in heaven. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you a question, and the question is this. Who is the most powerful person in the world? Who is the most powerful person in the world? Now, if you ask that question, there's a lots of different answers that people might come with. Some people might say it's the President of the United States of America. That's a man by the name of Donald Trump. Some people say, well, he is the most powerful person in the world. He rules over a powerful nation, and they've got lots of great influence all over the world. Some other people say, well, it's not Donald Trump, it's Vladimir Putin. He's the most powerful person in the world because he's the president of Russia. Now, that's a big country, and they've got lots of influence all over the world. But I don't think either of those two gentlemen are the most powerful people in the world. Somebody else is the most powerful person in the world. And I'm going to tell you a story about his power. It's a true story. It's about a man called Jack. And Jack, I met him many years ago in Glasgow when I was a minister there. And one evening, Wednesday night, we were in the prayer meeting in the upstairs hall in the church. Maybe 15, 20 of us gathered to pray. And this man walked in. We'd never met him before. We'd never seen him before. He'd never been in the church before. His name was Jack. And in the prayer meeting, he prayed. And he prayed a prayer a wee bit like this. He just said, "Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. I need help. Will you help me?" That was all he prayed. And at the end of the prayer meeting, I sat down with him and had a chat with him. And the story was this. He had lost his job. He had lost his family. Lost his wife, divorced, couldn't see his daughter. He had lost his home. He had a big house, he had a big job, he had a life, everything great, all gone. He drank alcohol, but his big problem was gambling. He gambled everything away. He gambled his house away. He gambled his whole life away. He was out walking. He was living in a bedsit nearby the church. He didn't come from that part of Glasgow where we were. And he was walking along the road. He was in utter despair. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know where his life was going. Everything was crumbling about him. And he saw the sign in the church, and it said a prayer meeting, Wednesday night, 7:30. And he thought, "I'm just going to go in and ask God, ask Jesus to help me." And that's what he did. He went in, prayed the prayer, and after he started coming to church, and I spoke to him and I said to him, "You know, Jack," I said, "I can't change anything in your life and I can't change your circumstances. I'd love to, but I can't. But," I said, "I know one person who can, and you know that person too, and that's Jesus Christ. You need to ask him into your life and you need to put your faith and your trust in him, and he will change things. He will, because he will change you." And that's exactly what happened. He changed. Got a job selling carpets. General George, or one of these carpet places in Glasgow. Got a job. Got his life back together. Remarried. Remarried the wife he divorced all those years ago. His family back together again. His whole life was restored. An amazing testimony. I tell you, it's the most powerful person in the world. Only that person could do that. Only Jesus Christ has that power to change not just our circumstances, but to change us inside, to make us new people and to give us new hope. So when people talk about the most powerful person in the world, Donald Trump, no thank you. Vladimir Putin, no thank you. Let's remember the most powerful person is our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, and is still changing the lives of men and women. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and resurrection. We thank you that he lives today. We thank you that he is powerful. Powerful to save, to rescue, to change, to forgive. Oh Lord, like my friend Jack all those years ago, we are all needy sinners. And so we call upon you and ask that you would work in our lives, perhaps for the first time, or maybe you've been in our lives for many years. But Lord, we pray that you would continue to be at work and that you would give us hope in this life and that your power would be evident in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a short chorus. We're going to sing it through twice. It's a chorus that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And we'll stand to sing this together.
reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, and it's on page 976 if you have a church Bible. We're reading from chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. And thanks be to God. We're going to take up our offering, and as we do that, we'll stay seated and sing "The Lord's My Shepherd." Together. Father God, we bring our financial giving before you as a church. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to give money towards the work of the gospel. We pray that you would use the money from Christchurch to have your name glorified, that you would multiply it, and that it would be put to good use for the building of your kingdom here on earth. We come before you this morning, looking around our world and seeing that it is in a complete mess. And we ask for your forgiveness for the times we've not sought to look after this world that you've given us. Would you help us to seek to take better care of it, to be better stewards of this earth? We pray for the health professionals as they seek to combat this new virus. Would you give them wisdom as they research and guide them to the solution? We pray too that you would be with those who have caught the virus, be with them and their families and grant them your peace. We recognise that this virus could easily have spread so much quicker and to so many more people by now. So we thank you that it hasn't, and that under your sovereignty, many countries are managing to keep it relatively under control. We pray you be with those who have been told to self-isolate for a period of time. Help them to remain calm and ensure they have all they need as they spend the next however many days in their homes. We also lift up those in Australia to you, for the many who lost so much in the fires recently. Be with them as they seek to rebuild their lives. Make sure that they have all the necessities, that they all have food and a roof over their heads. We pray that those people won't have to experience such an ordeal again. Thinking closer to home, we pray for our own nation. We thank you particularly for the work of Christians in Sport, for the quiz that they held in our city on Friday, where many sports people brought their non-Christian teammates along and that they all heard the gospel. We pray you'd be at work in all the hearts of those who were there and encourage them to ask their friends questions, to spark desires in them to investigate the Christian faith. Would you continue to use Christians in Sport for your glory, using them to reconcile the lost back to you? We lift up the local church plants to you, thanking you for the commitment of so many of your people who want to see your kingdom come here on earth. Continue to grow each of those church plants in number and also deepen them, each person in their faith. We think particularly of the core group of people from St. Columba's who have recently started meeting with the hope of planting a church in the west of Edinburgh. Encourage that group and provide them with all they need to do your work. And for our own church here in Craigentinny, we thank you for your goodness to us over the years. We pray you would draw us closer to you and closer to each other. Help us as we seek to build one another up in the faith. We thank you for our house groups and for all that met on Wednesday. We pray that we would all be built up and encouraged by studying your word together and praying together. We pray for those who aren't yet involved in house groups. Would you give them the desire to join one? And would they know how encouraged they would be by attending? And also how delighted those in the group would be to welcome them. Be with us all now and with David as he comes to expound your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. This time we'll stand to sing Before the Throne of God Above.
Lives and feeds for.
Return this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and to Ephesians chapter 1 and those verses that James read for us at the end of the chapter from verse 15 and following. There's an old story from 19th century Canada that tells of a man who found himself lost in the woods during the winter. Surrounded by snow, ice, extreme temperatures, it was a treacherous situation. If he didn't make it home, he would surely die. And as he stumbled through the snow, he came to the banks of what he recognized to be the St. Lawrence River. He knew that his home lay on the other side, but also that there was no bridge or crossing for many, many miles. What was he to do? Well, the river was frozen, and he realized that his only hope was to try and to make his way across on the ice. It seemed a dangerous route to take, but really, he had no option. Would the ice be thick enough to carry his weight, or would it crack and he be drowned in the freezing waters? And so he resolved, he decided to make his way slowly, tentatively across the river. He decided to spread out his weight as best he could and crawl across in a kind of spread-eagled fashion. And so he inched his way across, fearful and afraid, all the time listening for that terrible sound of cracking ice that would have spelt his certain death. He moved so slowly, so deliberately, hardly daring to breathe lest he sink through the ice and into the dark waters of the river. When he was about halfway across, lying prostrate on the ice, he heard a strange sound. It was the sound, he thought, of bells ringing in the distance. And the bell sound of these bells was getting closer and closer. And as he looked around, he heard the bells getting louder and louder. And he saw what was to his eyes a most surprising sight. Two horses pulling a man on a sled, careering across the ice. The horses and the sled shot past him towards the far bank of the river and disappeared into the distance. It transpired that the ice on the river was thick enough and strong enough to bear the weight of horses and a sled. What a fool the man felt. He said to himself, If only I had known how thick the ice was, I needn't have been so afraid. I could have walked, I could have run, hey, I could have jumped across the river and all the time been quite safe and secure. It seems to me that there are many Christian believers who live their lives rather like that man, inching his way across the ice towards his destination. They're fearful. They're anxious. They're uncertain. Because they do not appreciate their true position. They think the foundation upon which they live is something frail and fragile and thin, when the truth is quite the reverse. It is something immeasurably strong and powerful and robust. They spend their lives crawling fearfully towards heaven when they could be running and leaping with joy. They don't appreciate how much God loves them. And they don't know the true power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suspect that was one of the problems that faced those Ephesian believers. They were not living their lives out of the fullness of the gospel. They were tempted, as many are today, to live fearful, hesitant Christian lives. And so what we find here in the second section of Ephesians chapter 1 is Paul's prayer that they might better know and appreciate all that God had done for them in Christ, so that they could live out their lives not with fear and uncertainty, but with sure confidence in God's power. Now, we noted some weeks ago now, of course, that Ephesus was the centre, really, of occult activity. Ephesian society was dominated by belief in the spirit world. Its people were held in bondage by the fear of evil spiritual powers that appeared to reign and rule over their lives. And we see that kind of thing even today in certain parts of the world. The gospel, however, had brought these men and women freedom from such powers and such fear. They'd been delivered through the mighty work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And they'd been freed from the grip of these malignant forces and been brought into the light and liberty of the gospel. They'd come under, if I can put it this way, the rule of another master and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd become recipients of a great and wonderful salvation. And so Paul's prayer for them is that they would, with the help of the Holy Spirit, come to better understand and appreciate all that they had been given in Jesus Christ. Paul turns in these verses to the great triune God, the author of his people's redemption and salvation. And he pours out his heart before God. For growth in grace always begins with God. The God who has chosen us, redeemed us, forgiven us, sealed us, and raised us to newness of life. And Paul's words of intercession here that James read for us flow directly out of that previous passage we looked at some weeks ago. Here is the wealth and the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon you in Jesus Christ. Paul says, now live in the light of that great reality. Appropriate by faith all that God has won for you. Paul sees that they have evidenced faith and love in their lives. For this reason, he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love towards all the saints. He's seen God's work in their lives. But he's not content that they remain there, but rather that they continue to grow and mature and develop as Christian believers. And so he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. These people are continually on his heart and mind. And he is persistent in prayer for them. It's an indication of how much he loves them, how much he cares for them. So whenever he's at prayer, he brings them before the throne of grace. And perhaps I think there's a challenge in that. A challenge to us to be persistent in the ministry of prayer. Praying for those that God has laid upon our hearts. This was a really strong aspect of Paul's own ministry. Not all that he did, of course. But he did consider prayerful dependence upon God, intercession for others, to be absolutely vital to the effectiveness of his ministry. So what does Paul actually pray for these Ephesian believers? You'll notice that he doesn't pray for wealth or health or success. He prays, really, for greater spiritual understanding. That's the great need, you see, of God's people in a pagan context, a pagan environment. It's not for material blessings or signs and wonders and miracles. It's for a stronger and better grasp of the gospel and the salvation that Jesus Christ has already won for us. And I want to summarize the burden of Paul's prayer here under three headings. The first thing that Paul desires for his readers is that they would better know the God of the gospel. They would better know the God of the gospel. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In a nutshell, Paul wants them to know God better. He wants their eyes to be opened more and more to appreciate what God has done for them and in them. He doesn't want them to remain where they are. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God. He wants the Holy Spirit to reveal more of God to them. That's something that we find Jesus praying for in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. And that really, friends, is the great need of the church today, isn't it? That we might know God better. Because is this not the need of any people that are seeking to live for God in the midst of a sometimes dark and unpredictable world? Is this not our great need, just as it was those of the Ephesian Christians to whom Paul was writing? To better know the God of the gospel. Paul doesn't pray they'll have an easy life, they'll be free from affliction. He prays that they would know God in Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, Paul knew that that is what would make a difference. You see, there is a danger here that we seek sometimes God's blessing on our church, on our lives. We perhaps long for renewal and revival. We long to see people come to faith. We want to see the church make an impact on a secular, materialistic society. But sometimes we seek after these things apart from God. We run after God's blessings without actually running after him. Don Carson, in one of his books, says this about this. He says, "We are worse than the man who wants his wife's services, someone to come home to cook and clean, to sleep with, without ever making the effort to really know and love his wife and discover what she wants and needs. We are worse than such a man, because God is more than any wife, more than the best of wives. He is perfect in his love. He has made us for himself, and we are ultimately accountable to him. Knowing God is at the heart of everything for the Christian and for the church." There's a little book by Jim Packer called Knowing God. I read it as a young Christian many, many years ago. And in that book, he introduces the subject matter with an astonishing quote from the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. And I remember vividly reading these words at the beginning of the book and the preface as a young Christian and being absolutely gobsmacked. Here is what Spurgeon said. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Our subjects, other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with a thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and of Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, the subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing of the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning, he says. Remarkably, Spurgeon preached those words when he was 20 years of age. They were true then, and they are true now. Mere knowledge about God is insufficient. We must know God Himself, and we must grow to know Him better. Our great need is to know better the God of the Gospel. Will you apply yourself to that kind of knowledge? To better know the God of the Gospel. Secondly, to better know the hope of the Gospel. Having, verse 18, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul uses this phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Well, what on earth does that mean? It's not a phrase that we would often use. What does it mean to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened? Well, let me illustrate or try to from an episode we find in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, there's an incident there where the prophet Elisha was serving God in the days of Ben-Hadad, who was a powerful enemy of Israel and of God's people. And what was happening in 2 Kings 6 is that Ben-Hadad, he was very angry, very upset, because every attack he made on the Lord's people seemed to get, came to nothing. Israel seemed to know everything in advance of what he was going to do. And so he got his leaders together, his generals, his commanders, and he demanded to know who was leaking information to the enemy. He demanded to know which one of them was a traitor. Our enemies know every move, he said. And the various commanders and generals said, well, no, it's not us. None of us have blabbed. None of us are leaking information. And they pointed the finger at Elisha the prophet. And they claimed that the prophet was acquainted with plans that were made even in the king's bedroom. So Ben-Hadad was raging with this. And so he said, right, I'll sort this guy out. Send my army down to Dothan. Take Elisha and destroy him. So they send out the army, the cavalry, the infantry, all the rest of it. Great, mighty host goes down to Dothan. Surround the place where Elisha is based. And we read there that Elisha's servant went out. Saw that land, was full of the enemies of God. A mighty force encamped all around them. There was no escape. He's terrified. Elisha comes out and puts his hand on his young servant's shoulder and says, don't worry, there are more that are with us than be with them. And Elisha's servant looks and he says, what's the old guy talking about? what's going on here? He's an old man, maybe he's gone a bit senile. Maybe he's not facing reality, maybe he's hiding away from the truth. Look at all these soldiers, look at where we are at, we're in a hopeless position. And then Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open this young man's eyes." And his eyes were opened. And he saw the hills full of the horses and chariots of the Lord. There are more that are with us than be with them. And essentially what Elijah prayed for his servant back in 2 Kings 6 is what Paul prays for the Ephesians here. He wanted them to be strong in the Lord. He wanted them to be encouraged. He wanted them to stand firm. He wanted to have them to have their eyes open to the spiritual reality of their situation, to the way things really were. He wanted them to know that he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. It's one of the reasons that prayer is so important. Because unless we intercede, unless we engage with God, what happens is that our spiritual eyes become dim. They are close to eternal realities. We become more tied to this world, to its agenda and its standards and its values and its idols. We become more and more blind to what God has done and what God is doing. Our great need is to have our eyes opened, that our minds and hearts would be flooded with the hope of the gospel. Paul prays that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. We might say, well, what for? That they might know what? That you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, says Paul. Paul is not, you see, asking that the Ephesians might receive or look for something new. He wants them to see what they already have. He's not praying for a secret blessing. He's not praying for a secret anointing. He's not praying for a secret baptism. Because all the blessing is already there in Jesus Christ. I mean, lots of Christians, and I have done over the years, are always seeking the latest thing, the new thing, the latest fad, the latest fashion, the latest blessing, the latest spiritual experience. And they move from one thing to another, always looking for the secret. They're constantly doing that. There is no secret. Or at least the secret is Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the hope to which they've been called by God. It's the hope of a new heaven and earth. It's the hope of the glory of God. He wanted them to see just what was in store for them, what the future held for them, and to live in light of it. He wanted them to realize the wealth and the riches of the inheritance that were already theirs in Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as a minister, I have visited in care homes, older people coming towards the end of their lives. And what a difference there is, I tell you, between those who are facing death with hope and those who are facing it with no hope. Some look back only often with sadness and regret. Others look forward with faith and confidence in God. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." And actually, it's this idea of inheritance that Paul turns to next in the text. He mentions, you'll see it in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, that sense of inheritance here actually is not so much the idea of our inheritance, but rather the rich inheritance that God himself possesses in us. It's the idea that we are his inheritance. It's the idea we find right throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 28. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. Psalm 33. You see, the glorious inheritance that Paul wants them to understand is their own position as God's people. They are God's inheritance, his precious possession. through whom he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory and grace. When I was a youngster, we would sometimes listen to the radio show that played, some of you remember it from a particular era, it played particular children's requests on the radio. Was it called Listen with Mother? I can't remember, something like that. And one of the oft-chosen favourites on this, there were a number of tunes that were always kind of chosen almost every week. And one of the ones was The Ugly Duckling with Danny Kaye. I'll not sing it. You'll be glad to know. And you'll know the story. It's the story of a little self-conscious little duckling who feels very sorry for himself. His feathers are all stubby and brown. Despised by the others, he feels a failure. He looks so different, so ugly. And then, of course, one day he looks in the water and he sees his reflection. He can't believe what he sees. No ugly brown feathers now, but rather the splendid white feathers of a swan. And off he goes shouting, you know, I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan. He thought he was a duckling, but he'd been a swan all the time. He'd just never seen it before. The difference came when he saw who he really was. The recognition of his new identity, in a sense, brought a new joy into his life. And that's what Paul is praying for, that we might see who we are in Jesus Christ, that we're, if we put it this way, we're not ugly ducklings, we're beautiful swans in him. He wants our eyes to be open to this reality. We are part of that rich inheritance bought not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is how valuable we are to God. His beloved Son poured out his blood on Calvary that we might belong to him. We are men and women in him, and so we are part of his treasured inheritance in the saints. To better know the God of the gospel, to better know the hope of the gospel, and thirdly and quickly here, to better know the power of the gospel. The final verses of the chapter. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we've said before, these Christians lived in a city that was a centre for magic and spiritism, place of sorcery and spells. People sensed there were dark forces controlling their lives. The very atmosphere of the city was one of spiritual oppression. You could not help but breathe it in. Dark, powerful forces brooded over the city's inhabitants. And so Paul wants to remind them that Jesus Christ is far above all the dark powers of this world. He's exalted above them all. They are no longer in the grip of chance and luck and superstition because they belong to Christ. He holds them in his powerful hand. His power is towards those who believe. Paul, it seems, is not interested with a kind of Christianity that's maybe impeccably orthodox in doctrine, but utterly powerless to change people's lives. He's not interested in a faith that's all theory and talk. He's not interested in a God who cannot deliver us from evil or rescue us from the grave or defeat the power of sin. Because Paul knew the Christian gospel to be a gospel of resurrection power. The Christian church began with the most awesome display of power since the creation of the universe, the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. C.S. Lewis wrote of the resurrection, Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, everything is different. And the Christian believer participates in the power of the resurrection. We have been raised with Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do we want to know that in our lives, the immeasurable power of his greatness towards us, the incredible resources of God's power through his Spirit and through the gospel? And think of those words and how they must have spoken into the lives of these Ephesian believers, especially with the powerful occult forces surrounding them from which many had been delivered. Could they survive in such a culture? Could they stand? Could they live holy lives in that kind of polluted environment? Sometimes it's the very questions we ask ourselves. We live, you know, in a world that appears to be careering out of control. Powerful forces are at work today, seeking to shape and mold people's thinking. Many live fearful lives, anxious about what others think and say about them, concerned always to fit in and keep in step. And many feel trapped in a life without meaning or purpose. How many feel themselves just being swept along by powerful, often irrational social forces? What are the dark forces that beset your life? What are the great spectres that loom over your life? Fear of death, grip of addiction, loneliness, illness, anxiety, insecurity, guilt. These are just some of the dark forces that can penetrate and control our lives. But Paul wants us to know God's power in Jesus Christ. He wants us to experience the irresistible dynamic energy of the living God. He wants us to lift up our eyes to the very throne room of heaven itself, to the throne of God above, to the one who has purchased your life with his blood, and is now seated at the right hand of God. The one who's been made head over all things. And all of this exaltation and power is for the sake of the church's people, this glorious inheritance. It's an incredible statement, really, that Paul makes here. What I want to say to you is this, is what a foundation that is. It's not going to crack under pressure. It's not going to give way underneath you. It's not going to melt away under the heat of a pagan culture. It's strong enough and deep enough and great enough to carry you all the way home. This is where our confidence lies. Not in ourselves, not even in our faith, but in Jesus Christ. Crucified, risen, and ascended. He will carry his people home. There's a modern version of the old BB hymn, We Have an Anchor. One of the verses reads, held secure by faith in the Saviour's hands, shielded by his grace, on Christ we stand. He is Lord of all, we should never doubt. Through uncertain times, he is solid ground. Come and rest the weight of your whole life upon him this morning. Cast yourself on a crucified and risen Saviour. Ground your anchor firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us your grace in these days. Help us to have our eyes opened to all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize the great privileges and blessings that are ours in him. Help us to remember that he is the rock of our salvation. He is the solid ground upon which we stand. Lord, you know us, you know our circumstances, you know our lives. You know us better than we know ourselves. Speak into our hearts and our minds today. Help us to stand on Jesus Christ and to live our lives with confidence in him and not to be paralyzed by the fear and anxiety of this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a new song that version of We Have an Anchor. It's a modern version. I can't see it, but it's going up here. And so I think what we'll do is we'll get Claire to sing through the first verse. There's a chorus as well, and the chorus will be known to us.
You'll know the chorus.
Yeah, so we'll sing through the first verse, and then we'll sing it through after Claire's sung it through. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Now go with the knowledge of God the Father in your heart and mind. Go with your eyes open to the hope of Christ's glory. And go with your life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen.